Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 down through 13. As there often is in Scripture, there's kind of an arbitrary sort of chapter division. Of course, Paul, much like us, doesn't write his letters with chapters and numbers attached to them, but we have added them in over the years to help us so that we can find places and points in Scripture. And the gentleman who did this at one point in time thought there should be a break, of course, between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Some versions tend to, particularly the first two verses, tend to attach that to the end of chapter 5 in terms of paragraph breaks anyway, because it seems to carry on the basic message that Paul has for us. But I wanted to look at it in slightly a different way. I certainly think they're connected to each other. I don't think Paul would have said that any of his sentences are not connected in some way to the sentence before and to the sentence after. There is a flow of thought and argument through this. And even as we looked at the end of chapter 5 last week, and particularly asking ourselves that question, how ought we to live in light of the story or the truths that Paul is setting forth there about himself, I want us to do the same thing in a slightly different way at the beginning of chapter 6. And so tonight we'll be reading verses 1 down through 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have come together tonight to sing praises to your name, to have your word read and proclaimed, and to seek by the power of your Spirit, the gift of your grace, to hear that word and to hide it deep within our hearts. Father, we ask you tonight that you would bless us richly by your word, that you would cause us, Father, to love you more, to be more thankful, to seek to praise you all the more greatly because of all that you have done for us and all that you are doing in us. We ask that you would do these things for us tonight. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. We then, as workers together with him also, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, but our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Throughout this whole section in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been working to both describe on the one hand, but then defend on the other his ministry. His ministry in general, the ministry that he carries out in all places, but also his particular ministry amongst the Corinthians. And as we've seen, he describes himself as an ambassador for Christ, one who heralds the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one who seeks to persuade everyone to turn from their sin and believe into Jesus Christ, to be created anew by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to live new lives, not for themselves, but for him who died for them. And so, on God's behalf, Paul appeals to everyone, everywhere, always, all the time, be reconciled to God. That is his general proclamation. That is the sum of the gospel that he preaches again and again, that he preached in Corinth, and not just once, but he would have preached that message much the same way as you might hear that message here. He would have preached that message week after week after week, day after day, to individuals or to families. He would have sought to put that gospel message before people at all times. But as we begin chapter 6, we see that Paul here appends a very specific appeal to the Corinthians. He adds it, as it were, to the general appeal. He is certainly appealing to them to be reconciled to God, and that has not changed. But in verse 1, he makes a specific appeal. He pleads with them that they not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, we'll come back to what he means by that, because I think that it's best to do that at the end rather than the beginning. Mainly because it's the rest of the passage, I think, which helps us to understand what he means by these words. But notice what he says immediately after this plea. And in fact, verse 2 begins with the word for, or because. Here is the reason why he makes that appeal. He quotes from Isaiah and says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Here the Lord is speaking of a favorable time. The Lord is speaking of a day of salvation where his grace, his favor, will rest down upon his people. What does Paul say? He declares, now is that favorable time. Now is the time that God has set aside for his favor to fall upon his people. Now is the day of salvation. Now, in a very general sense, Paul is saying to them that this reality that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, this reality is evident because of the resurrection. In one sense, he's saying this is so clear that anyone should be able to see. Anyone who reads Isaiah should come to the conclusion that the time that Isaiah prophesied about has occurred. But I think there's a more specific sense to which Paul is speaking here. Paul is claiming a kind of parity with the prophet Isaiah. Just as Isaiah, with the Holy Spirit coming and carrying him along, just as Isaiah said these words and spoke these words and wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that those words in verse 2 are the very words of God being breathed out, so too Paul is not a prophet, but he is an apostle. And he speaks with apostolic authority. This is not someone's opinion. This is not what is clearly evident, although it is that. It's not just that. It is the Apostle Paul saying to them, this is my apostolic message to you. These things have come to pass now. And because Paul is an apostle, his words, his instruction, his exhortation have an authority that those in Corinth cannot match. The so-called super apostles, as he will describe them later on in chapter 11, cannot match his authority. The false teachers, those who are longing, perhaps still, even all the way from 1 Corinthians, those who are longing for divisions, those who are seeking to go their own way in worship, and clearly those who are seeking to peddle another gospel in their midst, they cannot compete with Paul. He's an apostle. And of course, anyone can claim to be an apostle. You can go online now and probably find 500 people that are claiming to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have the authority that Paul had. And again, there are those that Paul calls super apostles. It's a derogatory term, but it seems likely that they were describing themselves as apostles. Anyone can say they're an apostle. How do you know? How do you know who is really an apostle and how do you know who is not an apostle? Well, Paul does not want to, as he says, put any kind of stumbling block or barrier before them. He's seeking, of course, to commend, he says, ourselves, but I think he's speaking particularly of himself. Maybe perhaps the ourselves is all of the real and true apostles, but clearly it's him as the primary one that they have interacted with. He's seeking to commend the apostles as ministers or servants of God. In other words, what Paul is doing is once again setting before them a very simple test. He's asking them to look at his life and to tell Paul what they see. In other words, Paul is going to commend himself and the apostleship that he has. He's going to commend himself with deeds, not with words. And then in verses 4 through 10, that's exactly what Paul does. He lays out four collections of things that he wants them to consider. There are 9 hardships that he has endured, 8 graces that he has displayed, 3 circumstances, and then 7 antitheses of his ministry. I want us to look at those things in turn. First, he tells them that he has endured 9 different hardships. This is the end of verse 4 through verse 5. And they come in 3 groups of 3. So we go back again to them in verse 4. As ministers of God, in much patience, or perhaps in much endurance. And then he has the first 3, in tribulation, in need, and in distress. In these things, Paul is describing perhaps what we might call just sort of generic realities of living in a fallen world at the end of days, as he describes them. Now, Paul is living his life and is conducting his ministry in the last days, as the Apostle John describes them, in the days of the tribulation. And this is no different than anyone else. He endures the same hardships that all Christians face. But in the next 3, he presses on more specifically to talk about his suffering at others' hands, in stripes, in imprisonments, and in tumults, or in basic arguments, in conflagrations of anger, as we've seen in other places in Acts, as he goes into towns and riots break out. He suffers at the hands of others, not because he's a criminal, not because he's anything other than a man who heralds the name of Jesus Christ. All his suffering at the hands of others comes because he is an apostle. But then Paul takes it in a even slightly other different direction and speaks not about the generic sufferings that all Christians face or the very specific suffering that he faces from others because he is a minister of God. He speaks about the suffering that he voluntarily takes on that is related to his ministry. in labors, in sleeplessness, and in fastings. We know that Paul did not take money from the churches that he served. He made his living by making tents, and perhaps the first two, labors and sleeplessness, went side by side. Because he would stay up late at night to work on his tents that he could sell the next day so that he could spend that the rest of that time out ministering amongst God's people and spreading the gospel to those who have not heard it. Or perhaps Paul here is speaking about the sleeplessness that often comes to elders in God's church as they stare at the ceiling, wondering how they're going to be able to deal with difficult situations and difficult people. He talks also about fastings, and perhaps he's speaking about that that spiritual activity where you voluntarily give up food for a while to draw nearer to the Lord. But it could also merely just describe times of having to go without because of the reality that he refuses to take money. It could really mean hunger, just generally. But these are not things that others have impressed upon him. In fact, there are those in Corinth who are surprised that he does not take money, who are saying that it's a mark that he's not a genuine teacher because all genuine teachers are paid. He has taken these things on because he does not want to be a stumbling block to anyone. He's taken them on because he sees this as part of his ministry. But it's not just difficulty that marked the Apostle Paul's life. In verses 6 and the first half of verse 7, he goes on to speak of 8 graces that accompanied his ministry. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, those first 4. Now these 4 correspond to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul sets out in Galatians. There is purity in his life. He's not declaring to be perfectly holy in all things, but it's a striving after purity. It's a constant looking at his life to seek to put sin to death as he finds it or as others pointed out. There is knowledge that is accompanying his Christian life and his ministry as he studies the Word of God, as God gives him insight, and particularly as God works and moves and directs him to write letters like this. And of course, there is the long-suffering, the patience that he is marked by, even in the writing of this letter. This is a group of people, at least some of which consistently, continually ignore what he has to say. They are long-suffering to those who have nothing nice to say about the Apostle Paul. And many, at least, it seems, have begun to listen to these individuals who are saying bad things about Paul. I'm sure many of us would want to write a very strongly worded letter to them. But Paul shows his kindness. He shows his patience with them as he works through one more time. And in fact, we'll get it again in this letter. But one more time, I'm just going to set out and remind you who I am and what I did and what kind of ministry I had. And it's described here as being accompanied by these fruit of the Spirit. But notice how the second 4 things, the second 4 graces, demonstrate the fruit of his ministry, or the fruit of the Spirit in his active ministry. All Christians should be pure. All should have knowledge. All should be long-suffering. All should be kind. But then Paul goes further into his particular ministry by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God. Now, it's interesting as you look at this because the first and the last of those 4, by the Holy Spirit and by the power of God, are the very same thing. But we could also say that the middle 2 are almost the same thing. Sincere love and the word of truth. But why does Paul speak these hard and difficult truths to them? Why did he come and have that difficult visit that we've already seen earlier in this letter? Why is he now writing what might be hard things for some of them to hear? Well, because it's true, and because he loves them. He loves them far too much to speak anything but the truth to them. You're a parent here tonight, and one of your children was about to jump off a bridge and said, "Do you think this is a good idea?" Would you say, "Well, I love you too much to tell you that this is going to hurt you. I just want you to be happy and free and have fun." No, you say, "That's dangerous. That's foolish. Don't do that. You love them too much to withhold the truth from them." In other words, Paul is reminding him here in all of these graces that attended his ministry. It isn't just that he demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit in his life, but he also demonstrates the power of the Spirit in his ministry. He is going to stand on the watchtower and he is going to warn them of the danger that is right before them. If they continue on these paths, he is going to stand in their way because he loves them too much not to. And perhaps he's even saying to them, the only explanation for a love that would go back again and again in the midst of all of the difficulties that he's faced with these people is because the power of the Holy Spirit is working upon him so that he loves them. His love and the power of the Holy Spirit are evident in his ministry. But then thirdly, he reminds them of the circumstances of that ministry. There's two aspects of this. First of all, he speaks in the latter half of verse 7 about the weapons, or as our text has it, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left. Perhaps Paul here is thinking about a sword and a shield. Metaphorically, of course, he's not going to stab anyone, and I don't think he's really worried at this point that they're going to try and stab him. But it is this idea that he is thoroughly equipped by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, for spiritual warfare in their midst. To go back and to speak to them, to minister among them, requires a spiritual sword and a spiritual shield. There is battle to be done. And he has been thoroughly equipped for that work. The spiritual warfare that is ministry. And isn't that warfare motif, in a sense, what carries on in the rest of that? He has the armor or the weapons of righteousness on his right hand and on his left by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. When you go and fight and you are victorious in your battle, your allies, your friends, your comrades, they praise you. They shower you with glory and honor. But your enemies, your defeated enemies, what do they say? Well, they slander you. They seek to dishonor you. They seek to lower you down even in their own eyes so that perhaps they will feel better about themselves. And Paul has seen this in all of the aspects of his ministry. There are those who receive him with joy and there are those who seek to tear him down. But I think even here, Paul recognizes that all of this is part of his ministry. It's all part of the spiritual warfare that God has both equipped him for and called him to. He has these things. They surround him, but he carries on. And this, of course, carries on even into the final of the four collections of things that Paul wants them to consider about his life. Seven antitheses. This is what appears to be true, but there is a different reality on the other hand. And so in the end of verse 8 through verse 10, Paul compares what is perceived to be with what actually is. As deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing all things. It might be easier to see what Paul is saying if we sort of collect both the first in one group and then the second in another group. Because to many, Paul appeared to be an unknown imposter, all but dead because he is under the discipline of God. Now, here is a man who is filled with sorrow, who is destitute, who has no inheritance with the people of God. That's what he appears to be, and that's what many are calling him. But what does the reality show? That he is a genuine apostle. That however he might be unknown by others, he is clearly known by God and given the power of the Holy Spirit to conduct his ministry. Here is one that may appear to be dead, but is constantly experiencing the resurrection power of Jesus Christ at work in his life. Here is one who is not destroyed. Here is one who rejoices in the truth and in love. Here is one who gives all he has. He's poor. That's because he gives everything that he receives. And rather than having no inheritance with the people of God, here is one who possesses everything that really matters. Paul says, look at my life. Look at my ministry. And compare that with what I teach. Paul never taught a gospel of comfort and prosperity, of fame or license to live any way you want. Paul preached a crucified and risen Savior. And he proclaimed that the experience of our life is conformed more and more to his when we come to Jesus. We are going to experience crucifixion in our lives and resurrection. That we are going to experience the reality of seeking to put that old man to death, that we might experience new creation. And to someone from the outside looking in might see foolishness, might see defeat. But Paul says, no, this is precisely what I proclaimed is supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen in our lives. This is what I taught. What else could you expect? What else should you expect to see in my life but the very same death and resurrection of Christ at work in us? Now, I can tell you that as a teacher, as a preacher, this is a very scary thing to contemplate. Because Paul is basically saying, if you really want to know whether I'm a real preacher or not, if you really want to know whether I'm a real apostle or not, listen to the message I preach and ask yourselves, do I see that replicated in his life? But who among us who was ever taught in any circumstance would ever confess that we are fully conformed to the message that we have sought to place before God's people? Which, of course, is why James will say that not many should be teachers. Right? Because those who teach will be judged more strictly. That question will be asked of us. How well did your life conform to the message that you taught? But I don't think Paul wants to restrict this just to apostles or just to pastors or just to teachers. Teachers will be judged for what they have taught, But all of us will be judged for what we have believed. You may be saying to yourself, well, I've never publicly taught the gospel. Okay, then, how well does your life conform to the gospel that you have believed? Are we enduring hardships? The generic hardships that come from living in a fallen world. The specific hardships come from those who are opposed to the gospel. What about voluntary hardships that we take on for the sake of others? Are those things evident in our lives? What about the fruit of the Spirit? Paul gives four primary things here, but is the fullness of that fruit being seen in our lives? If we believe the gospel, would it not be the case that that would happen? Would we not endure the hardships of this life, and would we not see through those hardships the fruit of the Spirit springing up in our lives? But of course, Paul also wants us to see that we too are equipped by the Spirit to engage in the very thing he's talking about. That's what his ministry was for. He loved them enough to give them the tools that they would need to engage in spiritual warfare themselves. He loves them, of course, too much to lie to them about the fate of all those who turn away from Jesus Christ. But he also loves them enough to equip them to live this Christian life to which we've been called. And Paul wants them to see. Paul wants us to see. It's only as we take up these weapons of righteousness in our right hand and our left, it's only as we engage in spiritual warfare that the antitheses that are evident in his life will also be evident in ours. Because if we hear but we do not believe, if we receive but we do not do, we are imposters. We are those who are unknown to the Lord. We will say, but didn't I teach in your name? And didn't I stand at the back door in your name? And didn't I do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say to us, I never knew you. And if we're unknown by the Lord, and if he says to us on that day, I never knew you, then we are dying even now. We will be and are being punished for that unbelief. And there will be nothing but sorrow now and forevermore. We will be poor. We will have nothing. But if we hear and believe, if we receive the Word of God and we seek to do it in our lives, Paul is telling us that we will receive grace upon grace. He's not saying that the world will immediately see the difference in us. But he is saying that the reality of our lives will be completely different than what it was before we came to Jesus. We will be known. We will be experiencing the power of resurrection. We will be experiencing the grace of forgiveness. There will be real rejoicing in our hearts. We may still be poor, but it will be because we are giving away what we receive. But even if we gave everything away, we will still have what only and truly matters. We will still have Christ. My friends, this is why Paul appeals to them back in verse 1 not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, Paul doesn't mean that it's possible to receive grace, to have your heart transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's possible to trust in Jesus Christ and to be accounted righteous in his sight and then to lose it all. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying it's possible to receive grace and that grace have no effect in our lives. Rather, Paul is reminding us that it is possible to be surrounded by the gospel and yet never come to Jesus Christ. It's possible to belong to a church. It's possible to confess Christ as Lord and yet not know Him at all. It's possible to receive the word with joy and to endure for a while, but to turn back from Jesus Christ because, remember the parable of the soil, either persecution or tribulation, or the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. My friends, the only way to know the difference is that one bears the fruit of the Spirit and one does not. One endures, one perseveres, and the other withers and dies. Paul would not have us wither and die. Paul would not have us turn back because of persecution or tribulation. He would not have us turn aside because of the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches. Paul would have us cling to Christ in all things. Because notice again, let's go back to verse 2. This is immediately after this warning not to receive the grace of God in vain, not to find yourself one of those bad soil plots in Jesus' parable. There's a prophetic quote and an apostolic declaration. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. So long as you draw breath, so long as anyone lives, the sun has not set on the day of salvation. The sands have not run out on the time of His favor. Yes, Paul would have us examine our lives. And if we come and we say, this experience, this reality of the Spirit working in me is nothing I see in myself, Paul would have us say, or would say to us, well then turn and believe. It's the day of salvation. It's the acceptable time. Are you still living? Are you still drawing breath? Then you can turn from your sin and you can trust in Him and you can receive the grace and the power and the resurrection of Christ in you. But if you are saved, if you do know Him and are known by Him and you look at your life and you say, well, I see some of these things. I see some of this fruit. Well, that's all the more reason why Paul is saying, keep working then. Keep striving by all the means that God has given us to remain and abide in His grace. Don't look at tribulation and trouble as something to run from. I mean, clearly it's never put before us in Scripture as something we're to run to, but we're also not to run from it. We are to abide in the grace of God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We are to rejoice even when we're sorrowful. We are to live as though we possess everything that matters, even if we have nothing according to this world. And we're to live for His glory. We're to obey His commands. We are to trust His promises. We are to glorify and praise and love this covenant God. So often the Bible uses this fruit metaphor, this garden metaphor. Clearly it was used because they were far more agrarian of a culture than we are. There were no giant eagles, you go and get your food all shrink-wrapped and ready for you. And many of you, I know, keep gardens, or at least you know someone who does. It would be a foolish thing to walk out into the garden and see the first few shoots come up from the ground and say, well, there's no fruit here. Let's just pull it all out. You'd like someone wise standing beside you saying, it's not time yet for that. We need to give it more water, more love, more care, more time. That's what Paul is asking us to do. If you see fruit, then abide and remain in the grace of Jesus Christ. And if you don't see fruit yet, then seek more of that grace and love. Seek the sunlight and the water and the nutrients that you need that Christ is pouring out in His Word that you might grow. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't turn away. Because it's still the acceptable time. It is the day of salvation. Let us praise our marvelous God. Let's pray to Him. Father, we thank You tonight for this reminder. Father, we are here tonight as those who are part of Your church, who have confessed the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I'm sure I'm not alone tonight in examining my own life and all the ways in which it does not conform to what I proclaim and what I say I believe. But Father, we come to You as the God of all forgiveness, the God of grace. We plead with You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to You washed in His blood, and we ask not only Your forgiveness, but we ask the strength of Your Spirit working in us. Father, we pray for all that we need for the fruit of the Spirit to burst forth in our life. That there would be a harvest, Father, that would shock us and would shock this world as we seek to live as Your Son lived and to live in the pattern that He has set for us, even as He set it for us in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that we would seek to even have that fruit in our lives. And Father, we pray that as You work in us, as You continue to strengthen and encourage us, we will give You the praise and the glory that belongs only to You. We ask that even in that praise, You would strengthen us for Your service. We ask this all in Jesus' name.